Would you give the Lord praise? Would you give him honor today? He's worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, we ask you to bless, oh God, the word of God today to our lives. Lord, may we receive it with open hearts and fertile ground, Lord, that it can take root in our lives. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Christmas time, my favorite time of the year. I love Christmas. I enjoy Christmas. I had a riot with Christmas when I had my children at home. That was, just a wonderful time of the year for us. We had celebrations. We made it very special for our children, and you know, we raised them really without a belief in Santa Claus, although we had a little fun with that. I mean, there's nothing sinful about that, but we felt for us that it was detracting away from the real purpose for Christmas, even more so than, even less so than with the Easter Bunny. We had no part of that. But I will tell you that God is a giver, and that's really what Christmas really is all about. Somebody say, well, you know, some extreme groups say you shouldn't celebrate Christmas. We, you know, that it's not even really his birthday. He was born at a different time of the year, but I don't care. We celebrate his birth, not necessarily the right day, but we celebrate what it means and what Christ did for us, what God did for us. Because, you know, John 3:16, probably the most famous Bible verse in history, is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life." And that's God's giving. He's a giver. And he gave it to people who didn't deserve anything except judgment. We didn't deserve his goodness, his mercy. That's what grace is all about. That's why grace is so amazing. Is because it's just, you stand in awe of it. And there's no logic behind it why God would do what he did. He gave. And we see up here, you know, the cross, you know, the overshadows the manger. You know, God gave his son, and you know, we're talking about the manger. Why a manger? Why wasn't Christ, the Son of the living God, who came down from heaven, was born in human flesh to identify with his creation and to live among us, and so that we could behold his glory, as John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. And we think about this. Why didn't God send his son and insist that he be born in the greatest palace on the face of the planet? He deserved it. He's the Son of God. He is part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and yet he came humbly and meekly. He came and was born miraculously of a virgin, one who had never had relations with a man. She found herself impregnated, single, and betrothed to a man called Joseph. We know the Christmas story. We heard it over and over again, but we need to live it out again in our minds and celebrate it again, reading the scriptures lest we forget, is that God's gift and Christ's submission to the Father's will, came and was born. And he was born of a virgin, of not parents who were well off, but, you know, very poor. They had to travel to Bethlehem. We know the story. Traveled there so that they could be there to be taxed. How many love taxing? I don't. I know some liberal Democrats like it, but I think there's a little something off there. You know, I don't like giving my money away to the government, especially the way they waste it. But here in this case, you know, they had to travel back to their home of origin. And Luke 2:7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." She was pregnant. Joseph took her, as the angel told him in a dream, that the child that she's pregnant with is not by a man, but it's God. She's conceived by the Holy Ghost, and you go with her, and don't be afraid to take her unto your wife. And he took her and went to Bethlehem, traveling all the way there. The journey there must have been rough for a pregnant lady on the back of a donkey. I know my wife wouldn't have enjoyed that. I don't care how many times you get pregnant, that wouldn't be enjoyable. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and what did she do? She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in the manger. Because why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room. And we can talk about why there wasn't room in the inn. We don't really know. I'm sure the inn wasn't very large. And it probably was filled up with other people who got there first. We don't know for sure, but there was no room in the end. We're going to talk a little bit about the significance of that later. But the important thing is, this was the night of nights, the night of miracles. Can you get that in your soul, into your mind? That this was a night of miracles, of wonder and awe. That God would send his son to be born in human flesh, the Son of God. Wrap your head around that if you can. I can't. I just sit back in awe and wonder at it. You know, as I said, even the taxation was a miracle. I've never known a tax that was miraculous at all. But, you know, God uses things to bring about his purposes. He uses circumstances. Now, sometimes we would say, God, why are you doing this? Why in the world would you make us travel all the way to Bethlehem? My wife is pregnant, and to pay a tax, to be registered to pay a tax. But the taxing was a miracle because it put in Joseph and Mary into the geographic location where hundreds of years before the prophet said that the Christ child, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It was a miracle. The taxing was a miracle because it moved events into God's purposes. And the trip to Bethlehem was a miracle, as we know, that she was able to get there. And until she got there, she was in labor. Maybe the donkey, you know, riding, kind of put her into labor. I know that when my wife was pregnant, we wanted to hurry things up. You know, we tried to drive over some rough roads, you know, to shake her up a little bit, you know, get that baby coming. It didn't help. Didn't help at all. I know poor Joel, I can remember Joel and Jackie when Jackie was pregnant. And I got after Joel and said, what is wrong with you having a baby right after the first of the year? You're a CPA, for Pete's sakes. He said, I tried. We took her over railroad tracks. I think I remember the story right, Joel. And it didn't work. But we know the scripture that God prophesied. In the scripture, that Bethlehem, listen, he was born humbly and meekly. Nobody, the religious leaders who knew the prophets, didn't know he was coming until somebody had to point it out to them. But they came in obscurity. Micah 5:2, the prophet says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Speaking of Christ, the Messiah, is that Bethlehem, God chose the weak things to confound the wise of this world, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. And he chose the foolish things to confound the wise and to the strong of this world. And here we have it, you know, God goes not to Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of David, but to Bethlehem, a little hamlet outside, a ways from Jerusalem. And the timing of his birth was a miracle. The trip to Bethlehem was a miracle. The taxing, a miracle. It was a night of miracles. But it was also, the timing was warned. Galatians chapter 4:4-5, Paul speaks of this as a miracle. You know, sometimes people think, as we've talked about in some of our messages in the past, say that God is late. You know, Mary and Martha thought God was 4 days late. Jesus was 4 days late. My brother's dead. He's been in the tomb. By now, he's decomposing in his body. He rots. And yet, now you're talking about the resurrection and the life. But how many know that Jesus was on time, even though they thought he was late? And sometimes we think God is late answering our prayers, but God is always on time. We don't understand it, but God's always there. He doesn't get blindsided. He doesn't get all upset. In fact, you know, sometimes we're in a big rush and a hurry because we're late, but Jesus takes his time and he's never late. Never late. But Paul said in verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. God was right on time. It was right on time. There were 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. But God was busy even though he was silent. He was working behind the scenes. God is always at work. Jesus said that. My Father always works. And there's the miracle of the incarnation. The incarnation of Christ was a miracle. The idea that God could be born in human flesh, something that he created. The eternal God, without time, as the prophet said, is that he was from everlasting to everlasting. He knows no time or space. He created time. And he's born in a created body in the womb of a created woman who didn't get pregnant by relations with a man, but the Holy Ghost overshadowed her and she became pregnant with the Son of the living God. What a miracle. What an incredible miracle. The Word of God in John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. The Word is Christ. The Word, the living Word, is Christ. He became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here was one John testifying in his gospel to those after Christ had been crucified and buried and raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, and John is telling his side of the story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And John, I think, is a little bit excited here when he says, "And we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is excited about it. May we, listen to me, never lose the thrill of what God has done for us through Christ and the miracle of his birth. May we never say, "I can't wait for Christmas to get over," because it is a season of celebration. Yes, it's been hijacked by the commercial entities of this country and of the world, and it's nothing but a bottom line to the corporations. And yes, they're trying to take Christ out of Christmas and still enjoy the sales and the profits from it. But we as believers know differently. And in the midst of a culture that has forgotten the reason for the season, we are the people of God. We are his witnesses. And we celebrate and we share the story that never gets old, never gets tired. So the miracle was a miracle. The manger was a miracle in itself. And we'll talk about that. But why was Christ born in a stable instead of a palace? Why was his bed a manger, a feeding trough for animals? What does the manger really represent? And I want to talk about a few things here. The manger speaks about his rejection. When you think about Isaiah chapter 53, 800 years before Christ came on the scene and before he died, he prophesied in the suffering servant chapter of 53, verse 3, and Isaiah the prophet said that he is despised and rejected of men. He is rejected of men. He's not only rejected, but he's despised. Usually when you're rejected, you're despised. And he was a man of sorrows, he says, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't give him the esteem that was due his name. And this is the prophecy about who Christ is, that he was rejected. He was rejected by men. Not just his own, not just us, but in the world, the Gentiles, but by his own people. He was rejected because there was no room in the inn. You would think that an innkeeper, even one who didn't realize the significance of the child that was to be born here, would recognize that this woman is very near birth, and I better tell one of the men who's staying here that maybe he should go stay in the stable so that this woman can have some comfort. I don't know why he didn't do that, or this innkeeper did not do that. Probably he didn't have a wife, because the wife would have certainly taken care of it. At least I believe she would have. My wife would have. And so they didn't. He was rejected because there was no room in the inn. And, you know, maybe there's room for, you know, we think about modern times, business people staying in inns and hotels. And sometimes it gets filled up. There's room full of other travelers maybe who've gotten there before. But the amazing rejection message of John chapter 1:14 talks about it is that he was literally the Word of God, the living Word of God. He was a co-creator of creation. God the Father said what needed to be done, and the Word spoke it into existence. And the Holy Ghost responded and accomplished what the Father thought up and what Jesus spoke into existence. He's the Word of God. And John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was the creator. It goes on to say in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians, Paul tells us that he is the one that holds all of creation together. It's created by him, but he holds it together. And the world was made by the word. He, in verse number 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world didn't know him. The word of God tells us in 10 that the world did not know him. His own did not receive him. Verse 11 and 12 says he came unto his own people. And his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But as many, and this is the good news, but as many as received him, John says, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. He became the right to become the children of God. I'm telling you, I'm excited because I have trusted in Christ as my Savior. And I didn't do it because I'm a very smart person. Certainly at the age of 14, I wasn't the smartest person in the world. Hated school, got poor grades because of it, so it couldn't be my academic awareness or achievements that caused me to turn to Christ. It wasn't because I was born into a high family who of noble birth, certainly was not. It wasn't because we were wealthy people, we certainly were not. Why did I get saved? Why did I give my life to Christ? Why did I make room in my heart for Christ? It was because God's grace and his mercy, because of his kindness, because he looked down and saw someone so lost and undone, someone who was struggling to try to even find a reason for living, and he, out of his grace and his mercy, moved things into a place where I got invited to a public meeting where for the first time in my life I could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in a way that I could understand it. The Holy Spirit moved on behalf of God onto my heart and convicted me of my sins and pointed me to Calvary. I wasn't smart enough to figure that out on my own, but somebody preached and the Holy Spirit moved, and I believed in my heart, not because I'm smart, but because the Holy Spirit said, this makes sense. And I went down and I received Christ as Savior, and all my sins were washed away, and I have a home in heaven because of that decision. I made room in my heart for him. No room in the inn for him, but I made room in my heart, and I've never been sorry about it. He gave me the right. He says right, but I say wonderful privilege to become a child of God by believing in his name. Christ is the Word, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's not forget that verse through this season. It's an important verse that reminds us of the power and the miracle that God wrought to bring Christ into this world. I can tell you, as we talk about the world, still rejects Christ today. Christ was rejected by his own. He was rejected by Herod. He was rejected by the people. And yet God still lives. He's still on the throne. I think in our current time, a time in our country, when Christ, there was room for him in the story of Christmas, even though sometimes there were secular programs to celebrate the season. I like old movies, I like old programs, and every now and then they, on cable or satellite, they'll have one of the satellite channels, I don't even know which one, because, you know, but they have, a couple years ago, started watching some of the old Christmas programs that used to be on television, you know, Andy Williams and some others, and I'll tell you, watch it, they sang a lot of fun songs, they sang about Santa Claus, they sang Christmas carols, they sang Silent Night. At the close, Silent Night was always sung because they recreated the manger scene. Spectacular. I remember looking at it thinking, this is spectacular. And I'm thinking, God gets all the glory for this, even though it's a secular program. You won't see that today in our culture because there's no room for Christ in Christmas in our culture. You'll not see, for the most part, occasionally there's some exceptions, you won't see in the public schools any pageants that portray the manger scene, as they used to do when I was growing up, and some of you were growing up. They got to be careful which songs they sing because they might get sued or threatened to be sued by the ACLU. No room. No room for prayer. No room for God in the public schools. But you know what? I think God laughs because the people of God, the students who are serving God, they carry prayer into the public schools anyway. You know, they carry the Word of God into the schools anyway. They're faithful to serve God no matter what the culture is, as should we be in this secular culture to serve God no matter what. There's no room for Christ in the halls of government. Even in our little community a couple years back, the conservative outfit out of Madison threatened lawsuits if Menominee didn't take down their manger scene at the marina. And so they took down the manger scene, gave it to the Abundant Life Mission, who put it right on the bridge, you know, right across the bridge. And so God got glory out of that. And then the Council of Menominee changed their mind and said, wait a minute, we are going to have a manger. So they got a bigger and better one. And so sometimes government can surprise you if somebody has the courage to stand up for what is right, but that doesn't often happen. The entertainment industry has no room for Christ, and they're just shocked. You know, they're all driven by money, by dollars, by profits, and they're shocked. Several years ago when a Christian movie was produced that by Mel Gibson about the passion of the Christ, and it turned the entertainment industry on their ears, and suddenly they wanted to create new departments in their production for religious movies that might make money. At the Global Leadership Summit last summer that I attended, there was a young black man on there who produced the Breakthrough movie and several other Christian movies that were very, very successful at the box office, made millions and millions of dollars. And they came back to him, he says, this is how Hollywood thinks. They come back to me and say, you need to make a sequel. When are you going to make a sequel for Breakthrough? And he says, there is no sequel. No, it made a lot of money. You got to do a sequel. There is no sequel. John Smith is alive. He's not going to die again. And, you know, we're not going to, it's over. And you talk about others, that you can't make a sequel to that either. It's done. The story's been told. And so, you know, Hollywood wants the money, but they really don't like the faith that's involved with it. Entertainment industry, if anything at all, mocks Christianity above all religions and despises it above all. Mocks entertainers and actors who are Christians or conservatives and blackballs them from getting some of the best roles in Hollywood to punish them for their faith. You know, in the marketplace, in business, you can get fired for even having a little Bible sitting on your desk, and there have been reports of that and news articles about that, if somebody brought their Bible and just happened to set it or put a cross at their desk, their private workspace, and called them into the offices and told them, you get that off of there and get it out of there. Well, other people have profane things. Why don't you tell them? You can't bring that in here. There's no room in the inn, and there's no room in many public schools and universities. There's no room in the halls of government. There's no room in the entertainment industry unless it makes them money, and there's no room in the marketplace unless they can somehow use it for a vehicle to try to get sales. There's no longer Merry Christmas. We found this out several years ago in the stores. No longer Christmas music, traditional carols being played in the stores like there used to be. And until there was a revolt by believers and by conservatives saying, you know, we are going to say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Well, holidays means holy day, so I don't think they're aware of that, or they wouldn't be using that either. I think God laughs. I laugh at their foolishness. But whether Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas, Christ is in Christmas because he's in my heart. Secondly, the manger speaks of his redemption, speaks of his rejection, but it speaks of the redemption that he has wrought, that God has wrought through Christ and through Christ alone. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says this. I got 11 up here, but verse 10 says, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Say good tidings. Simply means good news of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just select people, but to all people on this planet. And he goes on in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a Savior. We need a Savior. We need somebody who has not only the compassion to forgive, the willingness to forgive, but we need someone who has the power to forgive. And Christ laid in the manger speaks of his redemption, the redemption that we have because of him. As we said many times before, redemption means to be purchased by a great price off the slave market of sin. And the Word of God tells us that you have been purchased with a great price. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't belong to you anymore. You've been purchased with a great price. The blood of Christ is that great price. The death of the Son of God is that great price. There's two signs given by the angels to the shepherds. Number one, you would find him wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and he's going to be wrapped up and he'd be laying in a manger. And I think of every time I read this and I think of him being wrapped up in swaddling clothes, I know that there was a practical reason for that. But I look at it from a spiritual point of view, is that God wrapped the gift of God of his own Son, his one and only Son, wrapped him up in tissue paper as a gift to us. And we get to either leave him laying there or we get to unwrap the gift and receive the gift. And secondly, he's lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And I think of the animals that were there had to be some sheep there. Israel is a shepherd of sheep. And we think of his spiritual identity as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins from the world. John the Baptist said that of him when he was baptizing in the Jordan River in 1:29 of John. And he said, "Behold," when he saw Jesus coming, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's our Lamb of God. Amen? Amen. He was born to die as a sacrifice for us, a substitutionary death. He was the babe in the manger, but was also the Christ of the cross. The manger stands, as we saw the picture earlier, stands in the shadow of the cross. Stands in the shadow of the cross. His destiny, his purpose laid out by God. And Christ received that destiny and in obedience to God gave his life willingly, not with any kind of reservations. John chapter 1 verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem us. I got the wrong reference here, but to redeem those who are under the law. This is Galatians. To redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons, so that we might not just be forgiven, not just have our sins washed away, not just go to heaven, but to have a relationship with the living God. And people, that is, Christmas makes it possible for us to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, to be brought into the household of God, that we can call him Abba, Father. We can go to him with our troubles. We can cast all of our care on him because he cares for us. We can go and approach him at any time. You know, just like my daughters, you know, some are struggling a little bit, two of them. They were supposed to come for Thanksgiving, two of our daughters from the Twin Cities area, and one was coming after their Bible study on Wednesday night, day before Thanksgiving, and they were on the road, supposed to get here about 2 in the morning, and they're all packed up, the three kids and the dog, and they're on their way, and about an hour out of the Twin Cities, they called, said they're having car trouble, and they need to, I said, "Well, you better turn around, you know, because it sounds serious," and so they turned around, and ended up that their transmission's gone out. And I'm just telling you, about sometime in the middle of the night, it's God. This is how God works. In the middle of the night, if they kept going, they could have been stranded with three kids out in the middle of nowhere. And God allowed them to find that out, turn it around. Our other daughter, Lisa, the single daughter, she was going to come, and she got sick the week before she was supposed to come, and she needed to move, so she was packing, didn't get the packing done, so she said, "I can't come." And we were so disappointed. So I can't, we don't see her very often, so disappointed. But then we found out that just a day or two later when she went back, it was probably Monday after she went back to work, that her car broke down on the way to work, and it would have broken down on the road on the way here. And so you just see how God works, the miracle how God works. God takes care of things. He takes care of our disappointments. And, you know, there's a reason behind the things sometimes that happen to us that God allows for our good. You know, the Word of God is so powerful and so strong. You know, we have here the Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul tells us to let this attitude or this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made of himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He came in human flesh. You know, like I said, we are born into the family of God. You know, my daughters can come and approach me at any time. You know, last Wednesday, about 4:30, and I'm rushing to get my Bible study finished up for Wednesday night, and I'm in a hurry, been interrupted different times during the day, and so I'm down there trying to finish up, get my PowerPoint done, and I'm rushing against the clock because at 5 o'clock, my wife is going to call and say, dinner's on the table, get home. And she called, and I thought, oh, Ellen, what a terrible time for you to call. But you know what I did? I didn't tell her that because she's my daughter. And I'm going to tell you, I always have time for my kids. And I just want to tell each one of you, God loves you so much, not just to save you, not just to build a home in heaven for you, not just to forgive your sins, but he has time for you, that you can approach his throne and receive help and mercy at any time with boldness. You can approach with boldness. You can cast your care on him. God always has time for you. Some people in life are too busy, but God is never too busy for his people. I remember the superintendent of the North Dakota district, Marcus Bakke, a wonderful man. He's in heaven now, him and his wife, wonderful people, great mentor to me and help to me. And I remember calling him. I had a lot of trouble with a church boss at that church, and he wanted to be kept in the loop, you know. And so I called him, and I'd say, you know, Brother Bakke, do you have a few minutes? It's a bad time. And he would laugh every time. He'd say, Tim, I've always got time for you. And, you know, I might think, well, that's just me, I'm special, but he would say that to anybody. That is the very character of God. I've always got time for you. In fact, God isn't bound by time or space anyway, so he's got eternity for you. Isn't that good news? Good tidings of great joy, right? Amen. So Jesus, verse number 8 of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, says this, and being found in the appearance as a man, born in human flesh, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now, baby wouldn't have any recourse but to do what the parents said or God said, but Jesus was a full-grown adult in human form, 100% God, 100% man, and Jesus in human form and in God form said yes to the Father. I'll submit even to the death of the cross to redeem mankind. Third point, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, is the manger also speaks of his availability. We've talked a little bit about that. We can approach his throne at any time. But Matthew 1:23 says this, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she'll bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's one of my favorite descriptions of who Christ is. I love it. I love the song we used to sing, Emmanuel, the chorus, because it always spoke to me in my spirit of God's availability, is that God is always with me. He's in me, but he's also with me. It's nice to have somebody with you when you're going through a hard time. It's nice to have somebody to laugh with when you're celebrating something and he laughs with us. It's nice to have someone to cry with me when I cry and he's with me and he weeps with me. He comforts me when I'm down. He lifts me up when I'm discouraged. He speaks life into me when I want to give up, and he speaks stability to my life when I'm unstable. He's all things to me. And he's all things to you if you know Christ, and he can be all things to you if you don't know Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God with you in the time of death. God with you in the time when you lose your job. God with you when you do something really stupid and sin. God with you. He never abandons you, never ashamed of you, never turns his back on you, because he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. It was the first announcement of his birth by the angel when he came to him. They became the first visitors to the maternity wing in Bethlehem, the stable, and saw him laying in a manger with his mother and with his father, and I believe the animals standing around in awe of his incredible gift to us. They became his first visitors and opened their heart to him. And as I shared earlier, I was visited by the Son of God through the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of my heart. On November the 1st, 1969, that's my spiritual birthday. And I opened the door of my heart and invited the Son of God to come in. And when I opened my heart, his heart door was already open to receive me and to receive me as a son. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes as we prayerfully ponder the powerful message of the birth of Christ, of the incarnation. That God, who thought up and dreamed up this incredible, amazing plan to redeem lost men and women, boys and girls, not just of the Jewish race, the covenant people, but to open it up to the entire world, no matter what color you are, economic status you have, no matter how powerful or weak you are, no matter how disgusting your sin is and your lifestyle is, God loves you. And he wants to redeem you, and he wants to cleanse you, and he wants to put his spirit in you and give you a new life from the inside out. He wants to give you joy in place of your sorrow. Take away your sorrow, your sadness, your grief, your depression, and relieve you and deliver you from the oppression of the enemy. And so we bow our heads in prayer, and Lord, we ask you, Lord, to search our hearts. Lord, to have the Holy Spirit overshadow us. And Lord, reveal God's great love for us and his plan for our life. And Lord, to convict us of our sin and our failures so that we might reach out to the Savior and ask him to cleanse us with his own blood, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and to create us into a new person by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we ask this in Jesus' name.